Morning again.
Thank you for many of your comments and enthusiasm. This is an exciting topic and one that we trust that both of us will be able to enjoy. All right, Steve's got us queued up. We're going to do just a little bit more on the introduction and then move on to actually our first passage. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 will be the text of our first lesson after we look at a couple details. Okay, I've got a disclaimer I have to make. When I sit here looking at my notes, I'm not like my beloved brother Miguel. I don't read them, but I have them all written out. I didn't mean to say that General Titus destroyed Israel in 77. It was 70 AD. So forgive me when I make little bloopers like that, but they will come. There's just so much information, and any of you that are involved in speaking, you know that your mind is going a million miles an hour up here when you're going through these things. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and it says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And we will get to that here momentarily, but let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. God and Father, we thank you again this morning for the assurance that we have that our sins are taken care of, that we have a hope for eternity, that we will spend eternity looking at your face. And as we consider it in the Lord's Supper again, we'll be able to see those hands and those feet pierced on our behalf. And yet at the same time, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to read your word and understand a little bit of what you are doing with this nation, Israel. You are not finished with your choice people yet. You have a goal in mind, and you are going to see it through. We pray that our eyes would be able to see these truths and go forward. We just commit these things to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What I'd like to do, just to kind of finish up a little bit on the introduction here, is there are a number of questions that keep coming up, and I'm going to go through these. I'll go through them fairly quickly because I don't want to slow us down from getting to our passage this morning. But just pay attention, because these may be questions that you are asking in your heart as well, and most of them are ones that are answered in the text of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, that Paul wrote in Romans 9 through 11. So I'm just going to step off to the side here for a moment. One question that comes up with greater regularity now is, does the church replace Israel? And this is a big theological debate, and it depends on large interpretive methods when going to God's word. I'll say that Fairbluff's position is that no, the church does not replace Israel, and that's why we have the joy this morning of addressing God is not finished with Israel yet. There are things that have happened to Israel at this point that put her into a sideline, but God is going to pick up again. Another question that comes to mind is, how are we in the church to reconcile what God is doing with both the Jews and the Gentiles? Just like the question came up that was the basis for Romans chapter, or the whole book of Romans, the Jews and the Gentile populations were changing in those homes, and it became an issue. How do you reconcile God's working the Jews and the Gentiles together, especially with the fact that God has this grand program for Israel? How does that work in terms of salvation? And again, we're going to affirm that the Jew in the Old Testament and New was saved by faith alone. It was nothing to do with the righteousness that they would have by keeping the law. A third question: if salvation comes through the Jews, why did Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah? Whoa, That's a loaded question. You would think that they would have had their eyes open and understand. But Paul explains a little bit. And if it weren't for the fact that Israel, in Matthew chapter 16, did not recognize Jesus as Messiah, and secondly, as God, the work of the cross would have been in a different picture. It was Israel not recognizing who Messiah was that made it possible for Jesus to go forward to the cross. Number four, how were Old Testament Jews and saints saved? Big question. And we may not get to it in the context of the study, maybe in the next time in September, October, but it was not by the law. A Jew could not be saved by the law. It was illustrated by Abraham. God talked to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Old Testament saint is saved by faith. There is nothing he can do to merit salvation. So we're going to explore that a little bit more as we look at this. Since the Jews are saved individually, does this mean that the nation of Israel is cast off? Again, big question with replacement theology, a big question with covenant and reform. Because the Jews are saved individually, does that mean that the nation is cast off? We'll get to answer that later. If God failed to keep his promises to Israel, will he keep his promises to the church? Very, very important. How can you trust his word if he couldn't keep it with Israel? Where does Israel fit into God's program today? That's going to get into a different topic as well. That's eschatology. That's looking forward. That's another topic I love. I love Daniel. I love the prophets. I love Revelation. Revelation's really hard, by the way. But Israel plays a key role in future things. And if you don't have an understanding of what Israel's role is, you can't understand what God is going to unfold in the future. Are God's promises disqualified because Israel was disobedient? That's another argument that comes up. Because they were bad, does that mean that, well, turn that around. Do you do bad things? Yeah. Okay, we finally got some nods. Yes, we do bad things. Does that mean that our salvation is disqualified? No. So pay close attention to what we do here. Another is God unrighteous because he chose or he elected Israel from among the nations? We're going to deal with this in chapter 9. Was God wrong? Comes back to that one statement that I gave earlier. It's not fair. How come he chose them? How come he didn't choose us? But is God unfaithful or unrighteous? Absolutely not. There is no unrighteousness in God. And so we'll explore with Paul answers to that question. If God is sovereign and elects who he wants, why does he find fault with mankind? Okay, so he makes all these decisions. Why does he give me a hard time? Paul is going to discuss that in Romans chapter 9. That's why these passages are so critical for us to be able to examine, because just as they were fulfilled and illustrated in Israel, they impact us in our worship in the church today. Okay, a couple concepts I'd like to just throw out there, and again, we'll keep these really short. First one is, there's over and over again, it's not fair. It's like two kids with a piece of pie each, and I get all upset because Steve got a bigger piece. It's not fair. Steve got a bigger piece. Or you sit there and Nick, he only gets one strap from his dad, but I got three. It's not fair. And this is the argument that keeps coming up when looking at the church in Israel and the nations. What God is doing is not fair, is the argument that man gives. But through Paul in these three chapters, you're going to find out it has nothing to do with fairness. It has everything to do with mercy and compassion. It's God's mercy and God's compassion that drives it. A second one, we have to realize that there are two types of blessings that are taking place in the the land of Israel. The first one is Genesis chapter 12, the initial promise that was made to Abraham. We won't take time to go there. But God came to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. That's unconditional. Abraham didn't do anything to warrant that. And the outcome is not in his hands. It is an established fact made by a sovereign, holy God. And Abraham and his descendants are going to be the recipients, whether they are obedient or not, whether they like it or not. They are stuck with the unconditional commitment or promise that God gave them. But the second one is God gave them the law. Gave them the law, the statutes, the commandments, all of those. And if we were to take a look in Deuteronomy, we'd very quickly find out they're very conditional. Very, very conditional. Because God says, if you obey all of my laws and commandments and statutes and keep them, I'll bless you. I'm just going to bless you and bless you and bless you. But if you don't keep my laws and commandments and statutes, I'm going to curse you. So there's two dynamics going on in Israel. And sometimes when we take a look at the fact that Israel keeps going out of the land and they're exiled, well, the God's not faithful. It doesn't matter on the unconditional. That is going to, by the end of time, be satisfied in God's books. But Israel keeps going out of the land because the curse that God gives is if you don't obey, I'm going to send famine, pestilence, sword, and removal from the land. Out you go. But if you turn around and confess your sins, then I'll bring you back in the land, I'll remove the sword, I'll go ahead and get rid of the pestilence, and I'll start making your land fertile again. And Israel keeps going back and forth. Israel's in a special phase right now. They're not obedient. They cannot be obedient. Why? Because they have no temple. There's no way they can keep the laws, the statutes, the commands of God. But we're also in a different dispensation because this is the time of the church and God has blinded Israel for a time. And we'll get to that again in Romans. The components of Israel, this is going to be really important, and I made a little graphic of it. I'd like us to consider, first of all, the nations. These are all peoples. Everybody that's going to be on planet Earth, I'll call the nations. Inside that is what I call ethnic Israel. And ethnic Israel or national Israel, I'll use those terms interchangeably, are anybody that can trace their lineage back to Jacob. Yes, back to Abraham. Yes, back to Isaac. But it has to be denoted by Jacob, because Abraham, we'll discover, had three wives, Keturah, Sarah, and Hagar, had multiple sons, but it was only through Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but it was only through Jacob. This definition that we're going to be referring to over and over again as we consider Romans chapter 9 through 11, when we talk about national Israel, out of the human pool, God chose the descendants of Jacob and called them ethnic or national Israel. But guess what? Just because they're part of ethnic Israel doesn't mean they're in a right relationship with God. And so the last group that we're going to look at is spiritual Israel. So I wanted to give you this graphic in your mind. Keep it there as we go through these three chapters, because we're going to refer to this over and over again. I'm going to refer at times to this as a discussion of national Israel. That's going to be this circle. But then there are other passages in Galatians and in Romans that talks about spiritual Israel, where it says not all who are Israel are. It's talking about that. Okay. This is another concept that's really interesting, is ethnocentrism. I would never have learned about this if I wouldn't have gone with Wycliffe Bible Translators and going overseas. But Wycliffe was really good at giving us months of training to help us integrate two cultures together. Okay, so I'm going to give an example here in a second about us entering the Filipino culture. But there's one disease that we all have. We think that we do it best. So if you don't drive on the right-hand side of the road, the British are wrong. So are the Japanese. Okay, because they're on the left side of the road. That's wrong. But you go talk to a Japanese, they say, you dumb Americans, you're on the right. Okay, so it's the concept. Well, let me give you the definition. Evaluation of other cultures according to the preconceptions originating in the standards and customs of one's own culture. So let me give you two examples. One example, just so you understand it, but then the second is what we do sometimes with God's word. All right. Fido, we've got a dog. And we're now going to take a look at the dog from an American's perspective, my perspective. And we're also going to take a look at it from a Filipino perspective. I take a look at Fido and I say, oh, I love Fido. I'm going to spend thousands of dollars on Fido for food every year. I'm going to spend thousands of dollars on medical services and do everything so that Fido's got the best comfort in the entire world. Filipino takes a look at Fido and says, oh, I like this, because Fido's dinner. Two cultures coming together. I sit there and I go, you silly Filipinos, how could you on earth kill Fido and put him on the table and eat him? Filipino takes a look at it from his cultural view. He says, you Americans are nuts. You're going to spend all that money on dinner? Israel. We've got the same issue here, and this is why I'm sharing this as a concept. On the one side, we have God. On the other side, I'm going to propose we have the church. Some in the church have understood God's perspective, but some have not. God's perspective of Israel is, they're the apple of my eye, they're my children, they're my chosen people, they're my possession. Don't you dare touch them, they're mine. Church says, well, we're God's chosen people. We're the apple of his eye. Forget about Israel. They were disobedient and wrong. And so we end up having this conflict of two views. Well, guess what? In the previous one with Fido, nobody was right. If you're in America, you grow up loving Fido. If you're in the Philippines, you love Fido. God doesn't do it wrong. He does it 100% right. And where's the problem? Problem's right there. I'm not saying everybody has the problem, but we have to come to God's word and understand God's reasoning and change the differences that we have here. We have so many writers that impact us. We have so many radio personalities, and they're all giving us messages. They have to be tested. Are they in line with God? I'm going to give a couple hermeneutical rules. There's tons and tons that could do. We could review here, but this isn't going to be a seminary class. But I want to give four quick rules that are really important when handling Israel. Now, rule number one is understanding any passage in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, always must begin with the passage itself. Paul does a lot of quoting of Old Testament passages, and what tends to happen in church settings or theological settings where the study is made is they begin the analysis of the passage in Romans. To understand, you got to have to go back to the passage itself. So go find that Old Testament passage and study it in its context in the Old Testament, so that you begin to understand it in the New Testament. Rule number two, acknowledging progressive revelation. And when I say progressive revelation, God gives us more and more insight over time. He didn't tell us specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden, but as time went on, he began to allude. He gave pictures, he gave illustrations that there was this one coming. And then finally, progressive revelation. Acknowledging progressive revelation, these new revelations do not nullify Israel's Old Testament unconditional promises. There are those in the church today that are going to argue that because of what is said by Paul in the New Testament, that means that Israel's out of the picture. Don't go there. Again, that unconditional statement made by God in the Old Testament cannot be revoked. It's built on his character. Rule number three, Old Testament Israel is not a type or shadow of the New Testament church. There are those in replacement theology that will say the Old Testament Israel was just a shadow of today. So they disappear now that we've come. It's not correct. Israel is the apple of God's eye, and he's going to deal with Israel and the church as separate entities. They will contact, but they are two recognized entities. Rule number four, multiple fulfillments of Old Testament promises do exist. And we can take a look at those. But again, the Old Testament passage does not find nullification because another application is given to it in the New. And we'll cover some of those as we get into looking at... Okay, Steve, if you could get me onto the next... Now we'll get onto our chapter. But I want you to have those foundations there. We've got really hard questions to answer, but we've also got to have some guidance as to how we approach the text of Scripture and make sure we get that correct. So while Steve's getting my next slides up, let me get my next notes. And I'll just say, we could spend days and weeks reviewing the unbelievable miracles of modern-day Israel, but we're not going to go there. Maybe I'll give a highlight every once in a while. I want us to focus on what God's Word says in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. We've read the passage this morning, and it illustrates a few things. Again, just for the sake of continuity here, verse 1 says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. All right, I'm going to, this whole slide section is a collage of some pictures. And I'm just going to be talking as these pictures occasionally come up, especially if I remember to put them up. So they're not going to, for the most part, be tied, but I want you to see who is being pictured. First one is, this is an Orthodox Jew. Does he make you feel comfortable? I'm going to use Chicago because I lived in Chicago while going to Moody Bible Institute, and there are tons and tons of Orthodox Jews in Chicago. If you saw him on the street or in the park, would you go up and shake hands with him? Probably not. I mean, that's pretty intimidating. You don't know anything about his personality. I mean, he could be the friendliest, loveliest guy, but just the hair locks, and he's got his yarmulke on, and the dark clothes, something tells you that he's not like us. There's something different. Let me just give you one more here. This is an Ashkenazi Jew, one of the ultra-Orthodox. Fancy hat, again, wears hair a little bit different than us. I know that times I was in Chicago, if I would see an Orthodox Jew, I would almost have to tell myself, don't stare. Because it's so amazing to see people dressed this way. But you know what? I was a pretty big chicken. I would be very reticent to go over and begin to have a conversation. Even so much so that I would likely try to find maybe another street and a store to find that somebody looking normal to get directions to where I was going, because this is intimidating. But you know what this brings to my mind? The Apostle Paul. We're going to explore that just a little bit. Every time I see one of these Jews, and if you go down Providence Road, there's a synagogue there. If you go down North Sardis, there's another synagogue there. They don't dress like this. They dress like you do. But you know, my heart, every time I would be in the streets of Chicago and suddenly I'd see all of these Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox pouring out onto the street, my spirit just groaned. Because guess what? This young man here needs Jesus Christ. Because he's missing it. Now, he's one of God's chosen. I'm assuming he's national ethnic Israel. Can go ahead and get his genealogy back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's going to hell because he doesn't know Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, very God. My heart groans. And yet, my goodness, am I ever concerned about going up there and talking to this guy? All right, so let's turn the table for a second. If he came into Charlotte and we were having our little chapel event and our hot dogs and hamburgers and pulled pork, and do you think he'd feel very welcome coming to you, asking you for directions? No. You're weird. You don't dress like he does. And you, by all means, you don't believe like he believes. See the barrier that exists there? And yet, I think of Paul. Paul, in a way, was like this. Did he have the hat, the yarmulke? No. Yarmulkes didn't come into existence until the 5th century. That was an adoption that was brought in then. But did he have the prayer shawl? Oh, yeah. Paul would have a prayer shawl. Oh, here's a question. Did Jesus have a prayer shawl? Yeah. I believe Jesus would have had a prayer shawl. What about the tefillin? Remember I put on the tefillin that one Sunday? The scripture that you put on your head and you bind on your arm 7 times around and then tie it up on your hand? Did Paul have a tefillin? Sure did. That comes all the way back from Deuteronomy. What about Jesus? Jesus would have had tefillin on as well. See, the point is, this is part of their culture. This is what Paul was. This is what made him tick. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And get a little bit of a perspective of what drove Paul. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 2 through 6. And this is Paul talking to the people in Philippi. Verse 3, it says, "For we are the true circumcision," talking about Israel, "who worship in the Spirit of God." Well, actually, this is relating to Christianity as well, but "who worship in the Spirit and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." Why? "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, what is in the law, found blameless." You see, Paul was raised, in effect, an Orthodox Jew. Most Jewish communities go ahead and their children are literate. It's because at a young age, they are sent to learn the Hebrew alphabet and to read the scriptures. It becomes a part of their culture. They learn the prayers. They learn the feasts. They learn the many things that are associated with Orthodox Judaism. Now, here's a difference. I don't know about you guys. How many of you are really, really disciplined? Okay, we don't have really, really disciplined people here. What kind of discipline would it take to become an Ashkenazi Jew? It's nothing we've got. At least not, it's not turned on. I think we all have the capability. These guys, like Paul, the amount of memorization that they do is mind-boggling. Not only do they learn literacy because they learned it at their teacher's feet, but they were, all right, Steve, did you memorize, quote, you know? And you would spend tons and tons of time memorizing this stuff. Unfortunately, they would memorize it, and then they would enter into what they call Shemitah. And Shemitah is where you get two Jews together. If you ever see them do this, they're doing this in the face of another Jew in front of them. They are doing Shemitah. And Shemitah is the process of arguing the rabbinical interpretation of the passage of Scripture. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the text says. It's what your esteemed rabbi says. They sit there and they'll argue. But they memorize this stuff, but it doesn't filter in. It doesn't get into their inner core and become that catalyst to change them. Again, my heart breaks, and I remember when I actually went out to BC to give my final farewell to my mother, who has had cancer and is now in the presence of the Lord. It's really hard getting flights from the West Coast back into Charlotte. And so all I could find, unless I wanted to spend $1 million, was a red-eye flight from Seattle to Boston Luag. And I landed in Boston, and I had about an hour to go from one gate to the other. And brothers and sisters, I came upon a sight that I've never seen before, and it just broke my heart. There I was, with my little backpack on, walking down the concourse, and you know the gates, you have all the chairs set up in the gate area, and then you have the double doors, and you have that desk that's there. And if there are no flights, those are normally empty unless you get somebody that's really sleepy and they are lying across two or three seats to get a little bit of rest. You know what I saw that morning? It was about 7 o'clock in the morning. There was an Orthodox Jewish man. He wasn't young like this. He was gray-haired, but he had the big rabbinical beard. You know what he was doing? He was doing what I showed you before. He'd already gone ahead and he put on his prayer shawl. And remember, you pull the sleeves up so that they're out of the way. And he already had the tefillin on his arm. And he was in the process of putting his tefillin on his head, because he was in the middle of Boston going to have his Jewish prayers for the day. Thousands of people wandering up and down, and here's this little man in the corner of several chairs. But he needed Jesus Christ. He needed Jesus Christ. He was Saul before he was saved. Let's take a look for a few minutes at what Saul was like. My heart broke when I saw that man. I was going to be polite and I wouldn't have disturbed his prayers, but I was a big chicken. I don't think I would have gone up to him and said, I see your religion. Can I share with you Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God? And yet, isn't that what we need to do? A lot of times when you try to do that with the Orthodox Jews, I understand you better put a brace on your nose because you might get a blunted, broken nose. Let's take a look for a second at what Saul was like before he came to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7. Again, this young man that you see behind me, just picture Paul, or Saul, a little bit like that. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, and this is the story of Stephen. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, the message that Stephen gave, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, these guys, maybe not with the hats, but the Pauls, the Sauls, the Orthodox, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. Saul didn't participate here from what we gather, but he was amongst their midst. He was Orthodox. He knew the prayers. He knew the scripture. He knew the teachings. He was a Pharisee. But they put their cloaks at his feet. 59, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You see, I'm a pretty wimpy guy when it comes to discipline. My dear wife knows that all the time. Saul wasn't that way. It was like he was entering into a class for university and he set his mind on, I'm going to get a 4.0. I'm going to get 100% this whole semester. That takes a lot of work. It takes reading, takes studying, get the projects done. Saul, who became Paul, he was one incredibly dedicated, zealous young man. He was 100% sold out that this form of Judaism was exactly what was necessary for eternity. And he threw everything he had into it. And so we see at the martyrdom of Stephen that Saul there was giving hearty agreement. Well, his heart began to be more zealous and more hardened. Look at chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he's not having cloaks laid at his feet. He is now the active one. He's the one that's actually going to the religious leaders, to the high priest, highest religious leader. And he's getting documents giving him all authority and permission to go to Damascus and rout out and find these Christians. And guess what? They're Jewish Christians, because at this point, it's still a Jewish church in its infancy. And he's going there and he's giving threats and murders against these disciples. Look at chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. I'm going to move the slide ahead one. Another guy that you can think of, maybe giving us a little picture of Saul in his early times. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Here he's giving his testimony. Actually, verse 3, so that it just has context. "And I, a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, and I persecuted this way to the death." binding and putting both men and women into prisons. There's every indication that Paul exercised the final resolution to those that he was capturing that led to their death. So he was zealous and started with cloaks being laid at his feet, and he gave hearty approval to it, to getting letters to, in this instance, when he is describing his ways, that he did it unto death. And yet what happened? What happened? Is that the end of the story? No, go back to chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, and this is the wonder. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We read this earlier, but we'll continue. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he be found anything belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Oh, brothers and sisters, the blindness in the eyes of the Jewish people, especially the ultra-Orthodox, requires the hammer of God to get their attention. But you know what? He needs Jesus, right? He can find him. He might be a candidate to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Saul didn't sound like he was a very, very likable candidate. I mean, he was out there murdering, killing these people, these ones of the way. But my goodness, that day on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He met the Son of God. And suddenly you can understand his confusion. You know, he sits there and he says, Who art thou, Lord? Why are you persecuting? Who art thou, Lord? He was confused. He was so convinced that all his zeal was being focused in the right places. And suddenly somebody got his attention. It was the one that he had been looking for a long time. And the apostle Saul, or the man named Saul, then moved on to become Paul. All right. Back to Romans chapter 9, and then we'll tie this up. Romans chapter 9, because what I wanted to do is give you a little bit of background on what Paul was like, and then he changes. Now, just for your consideration, I threw another picture up there. These guys are a little more friendly, aren't they? If they weren't wearing the yarmulke and the pertalith, if you didn't know, it'd be okay to join in and make contact with them. How about these guys? Yeah, they're a little more intimidating. Those are part of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, soldiers. They need Jesus Christ as well. Paul sits here in verses 1 and 2, and he, first of all, in verse 1, he says, I can't tell you how serious I am about what I'm going to say. But he says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. So he's countering. Telling the truth. I'm not lying. And on top of that, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And what is it? That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'll see if I can get through this, but the illustration of great sorrow and unceasing grief is going to be best explained for you that have experienced this when you're sitting in the room with a terminally ill loved one And they're getting ready to pass into glory. Your hope is that they're not suffering. And thankfully for palliative care today, morphine and other things to help ease any pains that are there. But you watch their chest going up and down. You wish they could be there. You know that they're not going to be around long. And what goes through your mind? Great sorrow. Great sorrow, just like Paul's describing there. Great sorrow and unceasing grief. Really, really hurts to have a loved one that you're about to say goodbye to. Their eyes don't open up anymore. They're just existing. And it's absolutely exhausting. It's almost like a death watch. You don't want to leave the room. You want to be there for them. You read scriptures. If you can, you sing. You talk to them, knowing that subconsciously they might be able to hear in their state. But great sorrow, does it ever hurt? It's a killer. I think that's what Paul is trying to communicate there. His love for his fellow kinsmen is so acute. It's like doing a death watch in a hospital or hospice room, watching a loved one slowly deteriorate and slip off into eternity. And yet, for my mother, I wasn't there, but I was in close contact with my sister and my father. As soon as it happens, what happens? Oh, yes, there's an ache. But for us as believers, there's great joy. They're free. They're not there anymore. They're gone. And that great sorrow, all of a sudden, it drops off. It still may linger to a point. My sister said she had nightmares that whole process for a whole week after. Wake up in the night. Paul's intensity is so great that he uses this description, and that's the best way I can describe how he felt about his kinsmen that didn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Then he goes on one step further. This is amazing. Because look at verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8. He is now finishing the greatest section that we had considered, or we've considered in some messages before. But listen to him. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He wasn't making it up, and he fully knew it, and he fully believed it. And then in verse 3, he turns right around, and he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's an oxymoron. At least that's the best thing that I can think of. He's just finished stating, it is absolutely impossible for me to ever be, but I have such great sorrow and such great grief that I wish I could give that up and I could become accursed so that my kinsmen could not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the picture of some young teens. Here's another one. Now to tie it all up, this is where it hurts. Do we have that kind of intensity about the lost? I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of how concerned I am about not just the Jews, but look at all the people in Charlotte. And yet, how much time do I invest? I have to confess, not very much. I don't actively go looking for opportunities to be able to share. You know what? I don't have great sorrow for the lost in this city. That's something wrong. And yet Paul turned around, and his desire was that he would be accursed, separated from Christ, so that these teenage girls would come to know the Lord. Jewish family. He was so burdened for them. But what do I do? Absolutely amazing to get an insight into the heart of Paul. But the application is to me, where's my heart at? That's what I would leave with you today. Doesn't matter where we come from in the past. I trust that each person here has met Jesus Christ. Now you have everlasting life. You are a new creation in Christ. But is that real? Or are we just going to play religion? Are we just going to play church? What do we do? We need to be praying for each other that we would get the great sorrow in our hearts like Paul did for his people. We need great sorrow for the people of Charlotte. Our God and Father, thank you so much for this little insight into the person of Paul, a man that puts us to shame in his zeal. And even though his zeal was focused in the wrong spot, oh, praise God, you hit him with your sovereign hammer. You got his attention, and he was dazed and confused. Who art thou, Lord? But when he found out, Father, we just praise you for the testimony of letter after letter after letter from Paul that indicates that that zeal he had for the righteousness of the law was turned into a zeal for the kingdom of God and for salvation. Always going to the Jew first, but then to the Gentiles. But Father, he lays open his heart here to show that he had the greatest of sorrow, even to give up his own salvation if it would mean that his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, could come to know Jesus Christ. Father, wake us up. Wake us up. Help us to understand that, number one, we are pathetic in our zeal. Help our zeal to be focused on you, and may we learn what it is to lay aside the things of this earth so that we can go ahead and focus on what's important to you. But at the same time, Father, wake us up as believers, because we have the words of life. We have the text of Scripture in our hearts and at our fingertips. And we need to be reaching out to those that do not know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. May these thoughts challenge our hearts today. And we thank you so much for Paul as an example. And may it embolden us as we go forward. We ask for your blessing now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.